The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 to 28, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tablets of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons' sons, upon the third and upon the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If, pray, I have found favor in your eyes, O Lord, let my Lord, pray, go in our midst, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh. For it is a fearsome thing that I do with you. Observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it be for a snare in your midst. But you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and you shall cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they played the whore after their gods and sacrificed to their gods. And one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters to your sons. And their daughters play the whore after their gods, and make your son play the whore after their gods. You shall make yourself no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shall you keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that breaks open the womb is mine, and all your livestock that is male, the firstlings of cow and sheep, and the firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with a leavened thing. Neither shall the sacrifice of the peace of Passover, the feast of Passover, be left unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Write for yourself these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. Bread he did not eat, and water he did not drink. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the scriptures that are before us this day. And indeed, direct us in the truth that we might see and hear Christ teach us this day. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven, seated at God's right hand. Hebrews 1:3 declares he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then from Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And we should understand that's the time, the epoch in which we presently live, when Jesus' enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. Or as Paul mentions to the Corinthians, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Often enough, it may not seem like that or feel like that, that that's the case, that Jesus reigns. But it's for faith to believe this to be so and to pray and live according to this truth and reality because we are called to take God at his word. Still more, the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God is good because he serves as our mediator. Let's go again to the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then in chapter 12, for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject who warns from heaven. Now maybe you're wondering what all of this has to do with our text in Exodus 34 this morning. But where is Moses in our story? Well, he has ascended upon Mount Sinai. The people can't see him, and he's gone again for 40 days and 40 nights. But he's essentially mediating a new covenant with Yahweh on behalf of Israel. Apparently, this is Moses' seventh and final ascent of Sinai, and he will eventually go back down, as we know. But in many respects, this is a fitting text for us to consider on this Ascension Sunday. For in Moses, we see the ministry of Jesus, and we do well to make these typological connections. Now, what is typology? Well, typology is the study of types, the patterns that we are to find and see in Scripture. And they're not only instructive to us on how to properly read the Bible, but typology is also the study of how God acts. Now, this doesn't mean that we can predict what God is always going to do necessarily in some sort of confining way. But rather that there are patterns in how God works that are consistent with his character, which are ultimately comforting for the life of faith. Last week, we considered the first seven verses of chapter 34 and Yahweh's declaration of his name and that he's abounding in covenant love and truth and forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And so we should see Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Even more, as Yahweh doesn't acquit the guilty, but always punishes sin, likewise we understand that the punishment that we deserve for all of our sin and rebellion against God was placed upon Jesus as our substitute, that Jesus took our place. And it's only by grace that we are saved, and that not of ourselves is the gift of God. We embrace this reality by faith and rest in the sheer mercy and grace of God for the forgiveness of all of our sins, for the removal of all of our guilt, and that only in Christ is true freedom to be found. And as the name of Yahweh reveals his character and connects God's people to his promises, then surely his name can be prayed back to him. And surely that's part and parcel of how and why we pray in Jesus' name. We're connected to him. And all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So then how does Moses respond to this revelation of God's name in verses 8 and 9? And Moses made haste, and he bowed down to the land or to the earth and bowed down in worship. And he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, O Adonai, walk, I pray, in midst of us, though a people stiff-necked it is, and forgive our iniquity and our sin and inherit us. So Moses bows down in worship upon hearing the word of Yahweh, upon hearing his declaration of himself, makes one last request with three parts. But notice that Moses' request is based upon the favor Yahweh shows to him. This ties back into a key theme we've noted in relation to the larger story of Exodus 32 to 34 and how Moses won't separate himself from Israel and pleads the favor shown to him to be extended to the people. As goes Moses, so goes Israel. And though Yahweh said he wouldn't dwell in their midst, otherwise he'd destroy them, yet Moses prays for that to be reversed and that Yahweh would walk in their midst, perhaps hinting that he would lead them, but surely pointing forward to Christ who did walk in our midst. Moses also recognizes the stubbornness of the people, but asks for forgiveness, which surely indicates the guilt of their sin, a fact which isn't disputed. But he intercedes yet again and petitions Yahweh according to what he's just declared about himself. He forgives. He pardons sin. So Moses takes that truth and immediately prays it back to Yahweh. And then Moses also asks that Yahweh inherit Israel, that they would be his possession, which is the opposite of casting them off. And this theme of Israel as Yahweh's inheritance is taken up in Deuteronomy 4 as part and parcel with why they were delivered from the iron furnace of Egypt. Well, for all intents and purposes, Yahweh agrees. And in verses 10 to 26, those constitute his response, which may roughly mirror the first four words of the 10 words, commandments 1 through 4, even as one biblical scholar proposes. So we can break it down possibly this way. Verses 10 to 16 correspond to the first word, no other gods. Verse 17, no molten images, connects to the second word. Verses 18 to 20 might have loosely to do with bearing Yahweh's name and the privilege that comes with that. And then verses 21 to 26 relate to the Sabbath and to festivals. So that's one possible look at this section. But we should also readily recognize how many echoes there are back to the establishment of the first covenant at Sinai, particularly as found in chapter 23. And this brings up a healthy point of debate as to whether or not Yahweh's making a new covenant or renewing the old one here. There are certainly many similarities, but there are also some differences. I'm not saying we necessarily need to choose one or the other. There's plenty said here in chapter 34 that presupposes knowledge of chapters 19 to 24. And certainly what's recorded is abbreviated compared to what we read in those chapters. Still more, you'll notice that this second Sinai covenant pays particular attention to idolatry, which is fitting given Israel's sin with the golden ox calf. Also, what we have here in Exodus 34 arguably sets the stage for the rest of Israel's history up to the Babylonian exile, Israel's idolatry, and Yahweh's forbearance. We encounter it in Judges and in Kings in particular, but it's another example of understanding typology and how God acts and why. Well, let's begin to unpack these verses, though we'll hardly give them an exhaustive treatment, partially because we've already covered the main principles in prior studies. But we'll endeavor to consider some of the major points while noting some of the differences with the present situation. Verses 10 to 16, beginning with verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am cutting a covenant in sight of all your people. I will do marvelous things which have not been created in all the land, in all the nations, and shall see all the people of which you are in the midst, the work of Yahweh, for dreadful it will be, which I will be doing with you." Now, a few things. "He said" is clearly referring to Yahweh, but we have to pay attention as to who's the "he" of the "he said" here and elsewhere. What's interesting to note is that Yahweh states he's cutting a covenant in sight of all your people. So he refers to Israel as Moses' people. But Moses is the only one there on the mountain who knows what's going on. And it's only when Moses goes back down the mountain and tells the people what Yahweh's decided that they find out. So again, Moses as mediator and representative of all the people is underlying what's going on here. And Yahweh also says he, Moses, is the one in their midst. Also, even as we'll note in the verses that follow, there's a decidedly future orientation associated with this covenant. The first one looked to the past and Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but the second one looks to the marvelous and dreadful things that Yahweh's going to do, which I would contend has to do with the taking of the promised land. So the covenant begins with what Yahweh does, how he acts, as do all covenants, but then what stipulations of the covenant begin to be placed upon Israel. Verses 11 and 12. Guard what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am driving out from your face the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Keep guard to yourself, lest you cut a covenant with those dwelling in the land, which you are going upon it, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. So both verses begin with imperatives, with commands, and they're in the singular. And so Yahweh is speaking directly to Moses as Israel's leader. And we naturally assume that it trickles down to all Israel, which it does. But the grammar further impresses the theology of the text upon us. Moses is to guard or keep guard, and to beat the drum again, it's the same command given to Adam to guard the garden. And what is that? That's a priestly task. Well, similarly, Moses and all of Israel are to keep guard of faithful worship, the first level of which is obedience to God's commands. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice. Yahweh is going to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and Israel isn't to cut covenants with any of the inhabitants, echoing that there are to be no other gods before him. What else is required in this new covenant? Verses 13 and 14. For their altars you shall pull down, and their pillars y'all shall break in pieces, and their asherim cut down. For you shall not bow down to another god. For Yahweh, jealous is his name, a god jealous he is. When Israel gets into the land, they're to destroy the pagan places of worship, whether altars or pillars or asherim. This is the first mention of asherim, and they were likely wooden poles that were symbolic trees that had been set up at designated places dedicated to Asherah, who was the mother goddess and consort with El of the Baalism cult. So Israel wasn't to bow down to another El, another god, for Yahweh is jealous, and El, God, jealous is he. And then very likely there's some intentional apologetic imagery being presented here through some of this wordplay between the El of Baalism and the El who is Yahweh. And Asherah may have been seen as El's consort, but Israel is Yahweh's bride, and he is jealous for her, a word that's used exclusively of God. And the fact that Yahweh is jealous indicates that he has a wife in Israel, even as the church is the bride of Christ. This very theme then gets taken up on a more practical level in verses 15 to 16. Lest you cut a covenant with those dwelling in the land, and when they play the harlot, or commit fornication after their gods and sacrifice for their gods, and he calls to you and you eat from his sacrifice, and you take from their daughters for your sons and play the harlot with his daughters after their gods, and cause to play the harlot your sons after their gods. Again, the prohibition of cutting covenants with the Canaanites is reiterated again, because that will lead to false worship, participating in their sacrificial communal meals, playing the harlot, committing spiritual fornication against Yahweh. And that will then lead to taking the pagan daughters for the Israelite sons, which only leads to further harlotry against Yahweh and subverts the people of Israel. And what we have here is a warning of history repeating itself from Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God, the Shemites, the priestly people, not angels or some other mystical beings, saw the pretty pagan girls and took them as wives, thus further accelerating God's judgment at the flood. And notice the emphasis here is taking the Canaanite daughters for the sons of the sons of Israel. The daughters of Israel aren't mentioned at this point. Now, maybe this can go without saying, but what's a practical application of this today? You should only marry in the Lord. A believer should not marry a non-believer. A Christian shouldn't marry someone who's not a Christian. As believers, as Christians, we are a priestly people, and to marry a pagan, someone who doesn't worship the true and only triune God, is to invite ruin upon your soul, and to potentially create great hardship for your children. You know, marriage is challenging enough without adding the extra difficulty of someone not pulling with the same strength or in the same direction as you, hence Paul's admonition not to be unequally yoked. What does it mean to be yoked? Well, in this instance, it's not referring to gaining big muscles through bodybuilding and weightlifting. Rather, it's talking about a yoke that would be used for plowing or pulling, a crossbar with U-shaped attachments that went across the necks of a pair of oxen. And in theory, those two oxen would pull with about the same strength. But what if you tried to yoke an ox and a goat together? What would happen? Well, the ox would pull harder. The goat isn't as strong and couldn't keep up. And of course, the yoke wouldn't fit properly, and then they wouldn't be able to go in a straight line, and so they'd ultimately go in a circle and would ultimately be unproductive. Well, that's what marriage to an unbeliever would be like, essentially, especially spiritually. And so Christians are to marry in the Lord. Well, next in verse 17, the instruction is clear. Molten gods you shall not make for you. Which sounds quite a lot like the second word of not making any graven image and bowing down to it and worshiping it. But notice the difference between graven and molten. Why? Because a molten image is what Aaron made. And Yahweh is addressing Israel in light of their sin with the golden ox calf. And remember, the golden calf was to replace Moses as their leader, who is God-made, with the man-made statue. This man-made statue that can't see, listen, speak, much less lead. I think we've at least hinted at this before. But the religion presented in the Bible is a religion of word and people. It's a religion of the ear. A religion made up of real people who can talk back to you, and not primarily a religion of sight or of silent icons and idols. And guess what? I have a newsflash for you. Real people are harder to deal with than our statues or pictures. But that's how we're called to operate as the church, as those committed to God's word and participating in the fellowship of the saints, the body of Christ, the community that is the church. And the incarnation indicates as much, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he came talking and walking and interacting with all sorts of people. Is that messier? Inevitably. But it's the kind of life to which we're called, and the one we should embrace, even as forgiveness and properly dealing with our sin when we sin against one another is fundamental to those who are called to be, to us, those who are called to be in Christ. Well, we come to the third section of Yahweh's reply in verses 18 to 20. And while there's been an emphasis upon what's prohibited, namely idolatry, now he moves into the positive commands of Israel's responsibilities, we might say, in this covenant, and that's the keeping of festivals. A feast, a festival of the unleavened you shall guard, you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened, which I commanded you for an appointed time, the new moon or the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that first opens a womb is to me, and all your cattle be brought to remembrance, the firstborn ox and one of the flock, and the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with one from a flock, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break the neck. All firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none will be seen before my face empty, or emptily. And the Israelites are to keep the feast of unleavened bread, which takes us back to chapter 23 and verse 15. The instructions regarding firstborn sons of men, herds, and flocks takes us back to chapter 13, which also speaks to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the redemption of firstborn sons tied into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of which was a reminder of the Passover and the judgment that came upon Egypt's firstborn sons, but the redemption of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. And not appearing before Yahweh emptily or empty-handed is also mentioned in 23:15. And that basically means that you need to bring a tithe. Well, what's a tithe? Well, it's 10% of your income. If the Lord blesses you with 100 new sheep, then you'd bring him 10, something along those lines. Of course, we tithe monetarily, but the tithe, or at least primarily monetarily, but the tithe still stands in the new covenant. If you're not tithing 10% of your income, then you're robbing God and need to repent. I don't think the principle here means that you need to offer some form of tithe each week, necessarily, though I've heard that position argued, but that it's appropriate to tithe after you get paid. Now, if you get paid on a monthly basis, then tithe monthly. If it's every 2 weeks, then maybe you tithe every 2 weeks. If it's more sporadic than that, then tithe accordingly. Regardless, be in the habit of tithing, of not coming before God empty-handed when you come to worship. Well, that brings us to the fourth section of Yahweh's response in verses 21 to 26. And here Yahweh sets forth the matters of Sabbath and other festivals, and be sure to note how the celebration of these feasts and the proper worship of Yahweh are acts of faith. Yahweh begins with the Sabbath in verse 21. 6 days you shall serve, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing and in harvest you shall rest. The word for rest can also mean cease or desist. And we've already covered the matter of the Sabbath, and it comes up again in chapter 35, but notice the new information that we hear in verse 21. The Israelites were to even cease and desist 1 day per week at the busiest work times of the year, plowing and harvest, spring and fall. You know, if there's ever a time for the Israelites to hedge on guarding the Sabbath, surely it would be at one of those times. It might even seem to be justified. But Yahweh instructs them to trust Him even during those busy seasons and rest on the seventh day. And note again the future orientation of these commands. How much plowing and harvesting are they doing in the wilderness? Doubtless any. Again, the foresight of this is to the promised land. Verses 22 to 23. And the feast of weeks, Pentecost, you shall observe to you. First fruits of the harvest wheat and feast of harvest in gathering at the circuit of the year. Three times in the year shall appear all your males before the face of Adonai Yahweh, God of Israel. Now, nothing particularly new in these verses, having encountered it all back in chapter 23. But there is something new in verse 24. For I will dispossess nations from before your face and enlarge your borders, and shall not desire a man your land when you ascend to peer before the face of Yahweh your God three times in the year. Notice a couple of things. First, not only is there going to be conquest, but also expansion of their borders. And second, Yahweh is going to provide a special measure of protection for Israel so that when they're faithfully worshiping, He'll guard the land from invaders. You know, what better time to invade Israel than at one of the times of the three major feasts when the men are required to go to worship at Jerusalem? But that won't happen. And surely it might give the men pause to leave their women and children at home relatively unprotected, but Yahweh calls them to be faithful and obediently worship as He's the one who ultimately provides protection. You know, and that's a good reminder for us as well, that our security is ultimately in the Lord. You know, what better time to rob Christians than when they're at church on Sunday mornings? And yet, thankfully, that doesn't seem to happen. Now, we have to recognize that this wasn't an absolute condition because Israel will rebel. And when the Roman armies invaded Palestine and took the city of Jerusalem, why was the death toll so high in AD 70? Because the Romans came at Passover. And so there were more Jews than would have typically been in the city at that time, and so more were slaughtered. Even as David prays, as Jesus prays in Psalm 69:20, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. See, that's what happened in AD 70. Verses 25 and 26. You shall not sacrifice with leavened blood of my sacrifice, and you shall not let remain to mourning a sacrifice to the feast of Passover. First of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Again, these are all instructions we've encountered already in Exodus, and Israel's call to fidelity in their worship of Yahweh. Even the not boiling a kid in its mother's milk follows instructions regarding first fruits in chapter 23 and verse 19. The kid, the baby goat, wasn't to be boiled in its mother's milk, which portrays the principle of not taking what's meant for life and using it for death. So these are the stipulations of this new covenant on Sinai. And then verses 27 to 28 close out our text for this morning. And Yahweh said to Moses, write for yourself these words. For in accordance with these words, I have cut a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. Bread he did not eat and water he did not drink. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. And verse 27 significantly note that the covenant is with Moses and Israel, not just Israel. And the only reason there's a covenant with Israel at all is because there's a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant because there's a mediator for the covenant. Noting again how that points us forward to Christ, and we're in covenant with God because of our union with Christ. Now, whether Moses was to write down his own copy of the covenant isn't clear, and the end of verse 28 makes us think that Moses writes the 10 words on the stone tablets, but that doesn't match with what's clearly stated earlier in the text, that Yahweh will be the one who will do the writing. Perhaps the ambiguity is intentional, but the tablets contain the words of the covenant, the 10 words, and again, there's emphasis upon the written word of God. Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, which rightly makes us think of Jesus in the wilderness, and we simply have to recognize the miraculous nature of the Lord sustaining them for these circumstances. And surely it was true for Moses as it was for Jesus, And it is for us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, God gives us life. He sustains us by his spoken word. He upholds the world, the universe, and all that it contains because he's constantly speaking it thus. You woke up today and have life in your body and breath in your lungs because God says it to be so. And it's good for faith to remember that from time to time. Well, what are a few final implications or associations we can make this morning? Well, first, as did Moses, so we should pray God's name back to him, reminding him of who he's revealed himself to be to us. And how much more is our praying life supported in what God has revealed to us about himself in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more of God's spoken word do we have by which he reveals himself than did Moses? And therefore, we ought to be all the more ready and eager to ascend to heaven by faith and prayer, where Jesus, our King, our great high priest, is to be found. Indeed, then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Second, consider again the future orientation Yahweh gives to Israel and to Moses, what he'll do to the nations, and the promises of his presence. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel and the text which makes up part of the commission that's pronounced in our liturgy each week? Jesus begins by saying what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's that mean? He's the king. He's the ruler. Not at some point in the future, but right now. It also means that the land to be conquered isn't limited to Palestinian real estate. In the church, the gospel has been conquering for the past 2,000 plus years, and we're still called to combat idolatry and throw down the false gods of our day and not be seduced by them. In the year AD 601, in a letter sent by Pope Gregory to Abbot Mellitus on his departure from Britain for Britain, he writes, "When by God's help you reach our most reverend brother, Bishop Augustine, we wish you to inform him that we have been giving careful thought to the affairs of the English, and have come to the conclusion that the temples of the idols among that people should on no account be destroyed. The idols are to be destroyed, but the temples themselves are to be aspersed with holy water, altars set up in them. For if these temples are well built, they must be purified from the worship of demons and dedicated to the service of the true God." That's the gospel going to the nations and conquering. Then what does Jesus say next? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You know, to make disciples is to make students and followers. And what are you doing? What are you going to use to instruct those disciples? The Bible. All of it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See, they'll receive the sign of union with Christ, the sign that marks them out as saints, as holy ones, as joining the priesthood of all believers, becoming citizens of the holy nation, that is the church, given to the faithful worship of the true and living God. "Teaching to observe all that I've commanded you." So having received the sign of the new covenant in baptism, then they're called to obedience, to follow the stipulations of the covenant and all that Jesus has commanded, which encompasses Genesis to Revelation. "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." As Yahweh was in the midst of Israel, so is Jesus with us, even as our weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper declares. And so is God present with us in the Holy Spirit, the reality of which is part and parcel of our Pentecost celebrations next week. And as Yahweh went before and fought on Israel's behalf, so Jesus leads us. So the Holy Spirit leads us and goes before us, preparing the way, conquering hearts, defeating enemies, so that we might confidently follow him into the future he has promised. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the marvelous way in which your word is written and how you impress the truth of the gospel upon us. We do give you thanks that all of the scriptures, what we read in books such as Exodus or Isaiah or the Psalms, all of these declare our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we understand that more fully this day and follow him all the more faithfully. And may we indeed be an obedient people who are seeking to serve you and to serve the world in which you have called us to live. Strengthen us for these things by your Holy Spirit, and direct us continually in the truth we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.